to the podcast for North Decatur Presbyterian Church. We are a PCUSA congregation located in Decatur, Georgia. You can find out more about the church, our service to the community, and our great education programs for children like me and youth and adults at ndpc.org. You can also follow us on Facebook. If you're in the Atlanta area, we hope you'll come join us in person. Okay, that's it. On to this week's scripture and sermon.
The word for today comes to us from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the first chapter. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in the presence of God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Some of my very earliest memories in church involve singing. So I loved our singing this morning already. And I tried to follow along in the hymnal as we sang of God's power as a rock, a bulwark, an eternal home. And I didn't understand too much then, but I was so moved by the experience that I resolved that I would understand. And I have held to that hope for over 60 years. And even when I have faltered, even when some of the words of those great hymns now make me cringe a little, I still have a sense of faith in that childish vow, that quest to understand. Now, somewhere I absorbed the idea that building a life of faith in this quest of mine was a little bit like voting. A process of examining the platforms, the claims of the tradition, and then deciding if I could endorse or live by those ideas. Now, I don't know exactly where I got that, but that idea was somewhat reinforced by the church. For example, when I was asked in my ordination to take a vow to earnestly adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith. And I don't think voting is the most helpful model, really, for what the spiritual life involves. I think it's way too individualistic and not nearly experimental and creative enough to describe the process. I'm not totally sure I have a better metaphor all completely nailed down. But singing is going to come up a lot this morning. I'm not quite brave enough to give you an entirely sung sermon like I once heard beautifully done by Sarah Erickson, but one day, I'm getting there one day. So what we're going to do is to start off with one of those theological ideas I once thought I had to vote up or down as a kind of a case study to help us look at how this idea of faithing evolves. pretty regularly when I have theological conversations, especially when people learn for the first time that I am an ordained Presbyterian minister, I get a certain kind of pushback. And it's interesting. Sometimes people don't want to tell me what they believe. They want to tell me what they don't believe. Especially these guys, and I'm sorry, they always are guys, who are adamantly opposed to believing in the virgin birth. They tell me with their jaws set and their teeth clenched that they are never going to accept the doctrine of the virgin birth because they know it's not possible. I don't get quite what they're so mad about. They seem to me a little bit like children who have found out, let me put this delicately, that what their parents told them about certain gift-giving holiday visitors is not entirely accurate. Or that the arrival of that new sibling by means of a large aquatic bird was also not at all on point. I guess they never got over the disappointment. And so for a long time, my reaction to these guys was, gosh, I don't care if Mary was a virgin or not. I don't care if what happened to get Jesus born was less miraculous and more, you know, usual. I really don't care. But then, maybe beginning with some female solidarity, I started to rethink my position. And I've come to care more than I ever expected about Mary's place in our tradition. And although I'm not sure this is the most essential tenet of our Reformed tradition, I do now believe that Mary matters. Her testimony matters. And I want to place my trust in a faith in which her testimony can be heard beyond the usual tropes of purity and impurity as a woman's only choices. What if the important thing about Mary is not the way Jesus was conceived, but the sign she represents, her election as a God-bearer, a message-bearer, not despite her humanity, but exactly because of it. In her marginal social status, the fragility and strength of her testimony lies a sign about who God is and how God seeks to reveal God's self to us. Now, I've heard plenty of suspicion that the words Mary is credited with saying and singing the Magnificat are impossibly sophisticated for a girl of her time. She was probably an illiterate adolescent peasant. But the longing in that song for the world to be more just, the longing for ideals to be made manifest, I've heard that from plenty of young people. And nothing is more fierce than their need to be heard, their passion to connect with something that matters. Think about Greta Thunberg. Think about those students in Nashville pouring out of their schools to demand action on gun safety. Or to go way back, think about those brave young college students in Greensboro, North Carolina, who decided they would sit at the Woolworth lunch counter until they were served like every other citizen, no matter what. You could sing the Magnificat in all of those places. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed is centered on the very thing that Mary proclaimed, that God is on the side of the poor and oppressed. And you can decide that a later editor of the Gospels made those things sync up so well, or maybe you can wonder if the boy Jesus heard a song around his house while his mother did her work We remember that Mary was among that group of women who came back from the tomb with the impossible good news that they did not find Jesus in the grave, but that an angel told them he had risen. Everything we do in this room resonates from their testimony. I believe them. I believe it was revealed to them first, precisely because they were not the usual reliable narrators, the guardians of the truth, but were the ones who knew the limits of strength and power, the limits of wisdom and certitude, and who believed even more passionately in the power of the God who would, as promised, one day turn the world upside down. It was maybe 20 years after those dizzying events at the tomb that Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. In the passage I just read, he makes a contrast between human wisdom and strength and divine wisdom and strength. And Paul addressed this church, a mixed group of Greeks and Romans, servants and their overseers. And he writes to them, you know, not many of you were of noble birth. The ruling class at that time needed the order of the gods to maintain the status quo. But the people Paul was speaking to would have been open to a new idea about where power and wisdom might really reside. Paul, he knew that his message, that the cross of Jesus is the place of ultimate freedom, he knew that was not one that many would vote to endorse. Remember, the cross was the power by which the most despicable criminals were removed from polite society. That's the place where God saves us? How could that be? Paul counters that in Christ, God has accomplished this great reversal, shaming what seems powerful. And anyone of any rank or status has access to this wisdom, this power. Anyone who longs to see justice prevail is welcome into the body of this great hope. Paul says that God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong, chosen what is foolish to shame the wise. I wonder if that word shame meant to Paul what it means to us now. You know, in our time, shame has come to mean this kind of deep, corrosive sort of judgment. I honestly can't think of a positive use of shame. I think Paul might have intended his words to mean that God chose the things that are weak to check our attachment to strength and power, to balance our overemphasis on the purely rational. Strength and rationality can become minor gods we cling to. You know, I grew up learning that miracles were things whose existence contradicted the laws of science. Did any of you also kind of grow up with that sense? Maybe it was the era in which we were raised when there were all these scientific breakthroughs like the space race and new frontiers in medicine. But if we look at the roots of the word miracle, they come from very old words that connote a sense of amazement, that gasp of wonder, or even the smile of astonishment. They reach back to Greek words meaning signs and wonders. A miracle is the thing that makes you gasp. It makes you look and wonder. It makes you ask, what does this mean? How can this be? I saw that sense of wonder recently on the face of a chimpanzee. Yeah. And this chimp had been a lab animal and had been in cages its entire life. But after being transferred to a natural chimp preserve, it was let outside for the very first time. And it looks up into the sky. We have a video of that. Let's watch the scene. Gets a chance to see the sky, and that she has friends to greet her who might say, if you think the blue stuff is great, wait till you see what's going to happen tonight. The sight of the blue sky surely felt like something amazing, something wonderful to the chimp Vanilla, and seeing her sense of wonder creates a little wonder in me. Faith begins with wonder, as does science. Science begins in the place of amazement, the place that causes us to ask questions. Science is always asking itself questions and opening itself to more answers, newer interpretations. And I love this take on how science works from one of my favorite wisdom sources, the Strange Planet cartoon by Nathan Pyle. As some of you know, the Strange Planet. Here we meet these two alien visitors who are learning how to be Earth beings. And their genuine, naive amazement about Earth causes some hilarious misapprehension. This particular cartoon unfolds at the science fair project, where the young being is reporting having attempted science and then documented the many ways they were wrong. There are numerous diagrams of the ways the young being was wrong, and who concludes by saying, I produced a tribute to my wrongness. I so wish we did theology just a little bit more like science fair, so our attempts at truth, even in their wrongness, are a corrective, a balance that leads us on to better questions and better answers. What if we made our creeds and confessions more in that openness, as progressions of wonder, as signs of where the Spirit has shown us the blue sky, as we walk and work toward more information to show us a better way to understand? Art is another way we work toward an expression of what our Spirit says. I mentioned singing, and I want to tell you about a concert I attended years ago where the performer did a little piece with the audience and began by talking about this notion that all of us have a sort of a natural note in us. If we open our throats and try to sing and really get comfortable, we'll land on a note that resonates in our body. And so the performer at this concert helped us find our note and then grouped people so the certain notes were together, making chords. And then the chords came together, and when at last we were all assembled and we all sang together this one fabulous chord. It was one of the most brilliant sounds I've ever heard. It's maybe Hildegard's sound. It seemed to come from a deeply sacred place. That is where I find my faith, in the idea that we each have a sound, a story, a piece of the hope needed to build the beloved community, a word or a theory or an experiment that walks us closer to the harmony God intends. And so now, I no longer want to conduct my vow to understand faith as a process of voting or proving, but as a work of art and science. Art science, can I call it that? A creative act of resonance, letting the amazement pass through me to echo as the Spirit wills. What the Spirit has shown me, what she has sung to me, is a sound that carries the sign of a deep, deep love that seeks to be known and shared. Spiritual teacher Cynthia Bourgeau calls that great love the mercy. Capital letters, the mercy. The mercy strengthens those who must carry burdens. It shines out like a beacon from the heart of a young girl who has been asked to safeguard a miracle and to carry it safely from the scorn of men who will not trust her word. You can see and hear the mercy in rooms where the dying are being cared for, on the front lines of the work of justice, in a glance up at the blue sky overhead. You can carry it with you, and it will carry you when you think you can't go on. I cast my lot with those who stand along the shores of the mercy's deep river and who sing out its depths. Amen.